Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says there, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I think I've been preaching for about 35 years now, and probably for most of that time, most of the sermons I preached, if I went back and counted them up, would probably be put under the category of faith and obedience. I mean, if you had to pick a broad category, that's probably where I'd find those. However, I think probably in the last 5 to 10 years, I've preached more lessons on grace. Probably more lessons on grace than I preached in the previous 25 or so. And the reason for that is because it's amazing. It's because I realize that while there are some people who take the idea of grace and kind of, if you will, run away with it and say that, well, you know, if God's saving me by grace, then that gives me license to sin. It gives me license to do whatever. I realize that there are a lot of people who are really struggling with their faith and the idea of grace, and so therefore they don't feel as confident as they should feel. Their assurance is somewhat weak. Our brother Bill Cain has passed away. He's left this world. Our loss is his gain. For the last 10 years, he's been in a pretty bad shape physically. So he's certainly very happy now to be where he is and to finally get his victory and to have his home. There's no doubt in my mind that he's standing in the presence of God, and he's there with a lot of people we love and have lost and gone before us. Reunions are nice. We love those reunions, and I believe that he has that great reunion in heaven with those of his family, some of his family, and his friends, and some of my family and friends. A lot of good memories for Bill. But the reason we can say all this is not, and Bill would be the first one to say this, not because of what he did in this life, but because of what Christ did for him. If he can stand in the presence of God, it's not because he didn't have maybe some of these feelings, and will I really be saved or not? Is there something lacking in my life? His faith was put in Christ, and because of Christ, we can have that hope. But there are people who struggle with this as they live along in the flesh, and sometimes the flesh creeps up and kind of nabs us, and we kind of fall back into that kind of thinking, and it makes us somewhat miserable. I want to talk to you this morning about grace, and in most of the lessons I've done on grace, I think I've kind of approached it from the standpoint that do you have a grip on grace? In other words, do you get it? Do you understand what grace does? And that's, I would say, 99% of the lessons I've done on grace have been along that line. What I want to do this morning is turn that around a little bit. I'm going to talk about grace in that sense, in what it does for us, but I want us to end up by realizing that there's a way that we can see or test whether grace has got a grip on us, on whether that grace is real for us. And I think we can see that. And I won't keep you in suspense. It's to ask whether you're gracious or not. Because I think the level of your graciousness, the level of your expression of grace to others, will tell you all you need to know about whether or not you understand grace yourself. And it gets more serious than that. If you can't express grace to others, if you're not gracious to others, I don't think you can expect for God to be gracious to you in the end. So there is an important tie that I believe the Bible makes. Turn over to chapter 12 of Romans. If you looked at 5 just a minute ago, he tells us that we stand or we have access to grace by faith, that we are standing in the place of grace. That's where we stand. That's where we kind of put our stake down. That's our home. Our spiritual home is this place of grace. In Romans chapter 12, at verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And I want you to stop right there, because that's what we're going to talk about. He goes on to say, do some things by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. But before he gets there, he says to do this by or through the means of the mercies of God. As Rich kind of mentioned at the Lord's Supper today, we've been studying Romans all quarter, and what we've been studying primarily is summed up in that little word, the mercies of God. We've been studying that compassion of God, the mercies of God, the treasure trove of grace, you might say, that He lavishes on us, as He says in Ephesians. He just pours it all over us. He wants us to have and understand and realize how much He's done for us. And then there's some things to do because of that. But we've got to first understand what He's done for us. You might remember the little story I told probably 300 times of the of a little boy who was four years old. We were babysitting him, and he's standing, gets up on the ottoman. He takes my little New Testament that I had, and he stands up on the ottoman in our living room, and he's going to preach. And he gets up to preach. He opens his Bible, and he opens it up, and he says, the Bible says no, no, no. And as we related that to his mother, she's terrified, you know, that that's what he sees, that's what he's kind of only learned. As a preacher, I wasn't too crazy about it myself. Although back then I was only preaching out of every three times, so maybe it wasn't my fault. But that's the impression that he got. And that's kind of the impression that we get for, I don't know what happened. That's the wake up part of the mic that you, what was I saying? Okay. The impression that we get sometimes is that God is just the no factory, you know, the big no's come out. All these things you can't do. There is a belief out in the world that Christians are just really pretty boring people because they don't ever have any fun because they're just kind of going around in the world with a long look on their face and they're just waiting to die so they can get to heaven. And that's kind of the vision that some people have of what Christians are. And sometimes they get that for good reason because that's the way some Christians look. Some people just are not very optimistic and all of that. And of course, we don't agree with that. But what I want to, the point I want to make is that God is yes. God is not no. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this little statement. A lot of us probably haven't studied 2 Corinthians that much. I think we should, but we probably haven't done it that much. It's just when you go from the beginning to the end of the book, there's a whole lot of things in that are very different than most of Paul's letters. But this is what he says in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, you Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen or yes to the glory to God for His glory. God is yes. He's not no, no, no in Christ Jesus. And so when we look back at chapter 12 in Romans, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by that yes, He wants very much to save us. That's what He wants. In fact, I'm amazed sometimes at how anxious He is to save us. It's almost like He's just waiting to save us, just waiting to jump on something, to look for some light in our life, even when we go astray. He's looking for that little spark, and when He sees that spark, He just jumps on us. The prodigal son is a perfect example. When he goes away, he gets all messed up, does all his stuff, spends all his money, and runs away from home. The minute he comes back, he doesn't even get the words out of his mouth, and the father is on him with the robe and ready to receive him back. It's just rapid fire. He sees that and he wants to save him. And clearly that's a picture of God for us. Manasseh is even more amazing. If you want to turn back to 2 Chronicles, you can do that. but I can summarize it to you for you. Manasseh was 12 years old, verse 1 tells us, when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Those 55 years were pretty dreadful in almost every way. There's nothing good to say about his reign. He burned his sons, verse 6 tells us. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. You know what that is? That's the Gehenna that Jesus refers to in the New Testament. And he calls it hell. The valley of the son of Hinnom is Gehenna or hell. And that valley is where he burned his sons, used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. Even these guys kind of get some dark corners there and dealing with all these soothsayers and stuff, burning, cooking frogs, and I don't know what he was doing, but lots of bad stuff. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Well, later on we're told that he gets captured. Look down verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He heard him. He was anxious even to save this ruler who for 54 and some months, apparently, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil that we can't even imagine, that none of us would accept. He's anxious to save. That's who God is. In Romans chapter 8, at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus. God wants everybody to be in Christ Jesus so that no one is condemned. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah 55 says. That's because he forgives people we would never forgive. I wouldn't give, in my flesh, I'll put it that way for those of you in Romans, I wouldn't give Manasseh the time of day. And even if we looked at that and looked at it just the facts, we'd say, well, that's just some kind of weird, almost deathbed repentance, right? I mean, just like, yeah, he's hooked, he's bound, he's about ready to die. The hands of the enemy, that couldn't be sincere. God jumps on him and saves. I don't know if he stayed saved. I don't know what happened to Manasseh after that, but God is anxious to save. So God doesn't want us to be lost. He wants to save us. He wants us to be saved in Christ. And if you want to know, go back to chapter 6. Since the reading this morning started in verse 5, let me read verses 1 through 4. Because this tells us how we get in Christ, how that happens. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he's already taught about grace. We've read back up in chapter 5. So the question comes up, well, am I going to continue to sin? Am I just going to sin because I'm saved by grace? Why not? Well, Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? When did that happen? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then it goes on in the reading we had earlier. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, what was that death? His death, our death in baptism, we shall so certainly be united him with in a resurrection like his. So that's when we come into Christ and we have that relationship. And that's what it is. It's a relationship. Again, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When he goes back to talk about, and when he continues his discussion there in verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So there's that term of endearment. We not only call God God or even Father, we call him Abba, Father, a term of endearment, as you might call your father or any close relationship you have. You might have a term of endearment, and that we're adopted as sons. We are in the house. We are in God's house because he has adopted us and given us that that place in his house. It's interesting that back in chapter 12, verse 1, that word mercy that we see there, mercies, is not the word that is generally translated grace, or even one that's translated compassion all the time. It's a translation. The Greek word has a little O-I-K in front of it, which is also used to describe a house. And when we think about being adopted into the household of God, because that's what he's doing, and that's not just the church, that's in the sense that we are in God's mansion. He seated us in heavenly places, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. So God's house is your home. That's where you are. You're in his house. We're adopted into that. And that's very important if we're going to understand grace, because it's a relationship. When I try to explain this to people, I always kind of fall back on that explanation, because most of us, all of us, have been either parents or children. That's a profound statement, isn't it? We've all been either parents or children. If you're a parent, your child probably on one or two occasions has disobeyed you. And I know what you did. The minute he disobeyed you the first time, you sent him out of the house. And that's why you have a lot of kids that we're not seeing here, because you've sent them all away the first time. Right? Is that what you did? You sent them out of the house. You get rid of them. So you've disobeyed me. Get out of here. And then you have another kid. Till you find one that perfectly performs everything you say. Is that the way it works? Or do you forgive them? Or do you show mercy to them? There was a time or two that I disobeyed my parents. The most of the time my dad was working. He wasn't home during the day. And so I had to deal with my mom, which was much more preferable than dealing with my dad, by far. So if I disobeyed, I would have to go stand before my mother in judgment. And she would listen to my case. My mother was very sweet. She would listen to my case that I made. And usually not buy it, but she would listen to it. And then she would render a verdict. And then I'd go into the sentencing phase. And with my mom, the sentencing phase, not too bad. The worst it got, she would, you know, sometimes it'd be a chore. We didn't do grounding back in those days. That was meaningless. But she would give me maybe a couple extra jobs to do or something. Or she would go get a little switch off the tree, because she found that really hurts with a little effort. It's all in the wrist then. You take that little branch off the tree and whack you on the leg. And of course, that's why I go around beating people up, because I was spanked as a kid. But that's just another story. And I am just kidding for you who might be visiting with us today. The point is that was about the worst it could get, except if she gave me the death sentence. And the death sentence is when she said, "Wait till your father gets home." That was the death sentence for me. And that's when I was threatened. I threatened to leave myself. I wanted to leave the house then, because I didn't want to be there when my dad got home. Because he was a disciplinarian. He knew how to discipline. Much better than my mom did. He knew how to make it stick. Much better than my mom did. But we don't do that. That's not what the relationship is about. Kids don't. You know, kids always threaten to leave, and they never do. They threaten to. And they do. They get about, you know, two blocks down the road, and they come back. And you go, "What happened? I thought you were leaving." We don't do that. We have a relationship. The parents have a relationship with the children. They don't send them out of the house when they sin against them, disobey. And the kids don't leave. We have this relationship. We all understand it from that perspective. We understand the father, son, and the mother, daughter relationship, and vice versa, all that. So that's what it is. That's what grace is. That's that kind of relationship where God thinks about us. We're adopted into his house, and he doesn't send us out every time we do something wrong. Do you have a grip on grace? Do you understand that relationship? The question is, though, does grace have a grip on you? Has it gotten into you so deeply, into your mind, so radically, if I might use that word, that then you express grace. In fact, you ooze grace. You are the most gracious person your people, your friends know. Is that you? If God has given us such lavish grace, then it only makes sense that we are extending that grace to others. So what I'm doing now, I'm kind of combining these two ideas. Here's grace, that's one thing. We take it, yeah, we've got it. And you say, yeah, I love it. Do you extend it? Do you extend it? Turn to 1 John 4. I believe it makes the point in a concise way. And then we're going to come back to Romans 12 because I believe Paul continues to talk about that and give us some insight on what we can do and how we can test ourselves. 1 John 4, John says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Remember he said that we were adopted? Well, here he's talking about us being born. We're born of God. And if we're born of God, he says, whoever loves has been born of God. If you take that and just kind of twist it around, you say, well, if you don't love, you're not born of God. So those who love have been born of God and know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I've been given grace. God has loved me. I extend that grace to others. That only makes sense. If I don't do that, can it be said logically that I'm entitled to grace if I'm not extending that to others? Grace isn't just something that we relish. It's not just something we appreciate. It's not something you just kind of hold close and hug to our bosom and feel all warm and fuzzy about it. That's not what is involved in grace. That's not where the story ends. You might feel that way, but it's not just something we get. It's something we give. We give it as lavishly as we possibly can because we've been given it. If you have no grace in your heart, it's no stretch to say that you're not going to make it to heaven. If you're not extending to others what God has extended to you, you're not going to get there. That's pretty easy to argue because you're not born of God. We love because He first loved us. If I don't love, then I'm denying the love God has in me. Go back to, first look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Remember, blessed are the merciful. What did it go on to say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He says, if you forgive those who trespass against you, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive those who trespass against you, God will not forgive you. And you can't get into heaven if you're not forgiven. So grace has to have a grip on you. Not just you having a grip on grace. If grace is gripping you, then it is in you and you're expressing that. Turn to back to Romans chapter 12 then. What does it mean to be gracious and merciful? What does that mean? I'm going to read from verse 3 to 21. So look at your Bibles and read with me. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we too, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now stop there for a minute, because I want to give you a little reminder. Why are we doing this? Why are we using our gifts for the betterment of the community, for the betterment of the church. Why are we doing that? Back up verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So use your, he says, use these gifts you've got. Now you might not know what gifts you have, but we can help you with that. And you can practice these things. Some of you are not people who might stand up in front of the group and do something, or up in front of any group. But you can certainly show mercy. You can certainly be generous, as verse 8 says. You can show mercy with acts of cheerfulness, by acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You can be cheerful givers of your time and effort. All of us can do that. He goes on in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That must be important, because he says that a couple of times, doesn't it? He says that not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think in verse 3. Then he comes back and says it again. Don't think of yourself as something special. Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be arrogant. That's foolish, and that will lead your own demise. Verse 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So even if you have an enemy, he says, you treat those people with kindness. Do you have an enemy? I want you to think about that. Think about the enemy or enemies that you have right now. And then read what the Holy Spirit says in His Word. How you treat those enemies. How do you think about those enemies? This is mostly attitude. As most things, it's mindset, it's attitude. If I adjust my attitude, then these things become a lot easier. If my mind is on Christ and not on the things of the earth, if I'm not as concerned about getting my pound of flesh or getting some kind of advantage over someone, or if I'm not concerned about what somebody has versus what I have, then these things become easy to practice. You might have to work at how they're worked, how you work them out and how you do them, but they're easy to practice. Listen again. This is 12:9. Let love be genuine. That's mercy. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's mercy. That's verse 10. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saint. Seek to show hospitality. That's mercy. That's grace. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. That's mercy. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's mercy. That's grace. Verse 16, live in harmony. Associate with the lowly. That's mercy and grace. Verse 17, never repay evil with evil. That's mercy. Live peaceably with all. That's mercy. That's grace. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Mercy. Grace. And why can you do that? Because you've been shown mercy and grace. You were an enemy, and God sent His Son to die for you. He says that explicitly in Romans chapter 5. He didn't just feed you. He didn't just take care of your physical needs when you were an enemy. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you, to shed His blood for you so that you could be saved. As I said, these are attitude things, because they're a bunch of short, pithy statements. But when you look at them together, there's an attitude that Paul is going for here. He doesn't spend a great deal of time fleshing all these out. We could spend a couple of sermons doing that. But you can get all into the Greek words and all that stuff. But the fact is, I think we know what he's saying here. I don't think there's anything we can't understand. And the point again is that if I appreciate grace, the way I should appreciate grace, then these things become almost second nature, if not first nature. So remember what he says in these verses, and remember that he is simply telling you what the outcome of grace is, the mercies that he's given you. Are you in Christ? Romans 8 verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know what the flip side of that is? There is justification for those who are in Christ. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that same thing is saying there is justification for those who are in Christ. And so I would just ask you to remember what we read back there in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. And when we get in Christ, it happens at baptism. Baptism is not the only thing, but that's where it happens. That's where that life in grace begins. And so we're going to sing number 371. David's going to lead us in this. And I believe this song is Christ is All You Need. And that's all we need is Christ. He's the one who's died to give us the wonderful, lavish grace that he's given us and the home and the kingdom. And if you are subject to invitation, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.